It's always a joy to see you and to study and to preach God's Word. It's a delight to always greet you and to know and to see you here and to see the and to pray for a pastor that always ought to be on your mind and prayers that God would lead someone here to continue the work. There's a great need in your community. Not everyone is saved and not everyone has heard a good, clear gospel presentation, and that's why God designed the church to be a lighthouse. My wife and I were talking the other day, and she reminded me that churches are like hospitals where sick people come to get well and to be reminded of our health spiritually. And so each Sunday morning we gather to worship the Lord, but also to encourage us to be healthy spiritually, to grow in our walk with Him, and to learn all we can about the Lord. The title this morning is a little deceiving. That's a play on words. But it is not that are we deceived. The Pharisees looked at, in 47, he says, "Then they answered them and the Pharisees and said, 'Are you deceived also?'" They had sent, as we'll look at in a moment, they had sent the, I guess we could call them military, the temple officers. The chief priests had sent the temple officers to arrest Jesus. And it took a while. They listened to him. And after they listened to him, they decided not to arrest him. And when they came back to those who sent them, they said, "Why didn't you bring him?" And they said, "Well, no one ever spake quite like this before." And so they didn't bring him. And they said, "Well, are you deceived also?" They looked at them and said, "We sent you to get him. It's like he deceived you as well." And so I thought that might be a good title for us to think about, because the chief priests and Pharisees were terribly traditionalists. I say that in a bad way, because tradition, preconceived ideas, we all have them. I wrote this week in my devotions that I sent out, it's the evolutionary debate is the same way. We all come to how the world began with a preconceived idea. The evolutionists come with a preconceived idea, there is no God, there is no creator God, and that they're going to interpret the same facts we look at differently because they come with a different preconceived idea. And I don't mind that, because no one was there. The scientists, no one living today was there when the world was created. And so they really can't repeat the experiment to show us, and that's what science does, right? The science proves by repeating over and over again an experiment, and the results are the same, and therefore they can say this is true because we have proved it to be true. Science can't prove how the world began because they can't repeat that fact. And so we all come to the same evidence with different preconceived traditional ideas, so to speak. And that's exactly what the, by the way, I don't mind being accused that I have faith in something I can't prove. I'm guilty, because nobody can prove that the world was created in 7 days by God. You can't prove it, because you can't repeat it. It's not a repeatable thing. We all come by faith. I just say it takes more faith to believe that something came out of nothing and then became alive. That takes a lot of faith, because it can't be repeated. It can't be proved scientifically. So we all come by faith. I just think it takes a lot more faith to believe that somehow an explosion created something out of nothing and then it became alive somehow without any proof, without any verifiable evidence. So anyway, enough on that. But the same idea is true with the Jews in Jesus' day. They were very traditional. They had a traditional religion, and it had been corrupted, certainly, since since God intended for them to worship him. But on top of all of the laws of the Old Testament, the Pharisees and the religious rulers had made a whole bunch more laws that they had to live by, which became such a big burden that it was no longer easy to love God. It became hard, and most people couldn't do it. In fact, even the Pharisees themselves could not keep their own laws. I chuckle at that because I got to stop rambling and get to my notes. But I read this week about, remember the Pharisees brought a woman to Jesus who had been caught in adultery? And Jesus, they wanted to see if he would keep the law and have her stoned, because that was what the law required. But Jesus wisely said, well, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And it says it started with the older men first, who walked out and left, knowing that they weren't sinless. So they had made laws that was impossible even for them to keep in their life. And so, anyway, tradition for the Jewish folks had become so powerful that when Jesus tried to bring them back to worship of God and to love God with all your heart and to accept him as the Messiah, it became impossible for them because of the deception of tradition. And I want to warn us, if you're here today and you may have come from a background of religious training, that's a danger sometimes, because we can't hardly break away from that tradition. Sometimes who come from a background of very formal, ritualistic worship services. They come into a service like this, and this isn't, pardon me, I'm not decrying it, but this is not reverent. This is not, I mean, we shake hands, we talk, we laugh, we joke, we have a good time, but we're serious about the Word of God, of course. But it's not that aura, is that a right word, Rose? Aura? It is not that environment of quiet reverence that sometimes is associated with a more formal worship service. And so it's hard for them from that background to worship in this environment. And they almost look at this situation as not being, we're not serious about God because we're not quiet and before the Lord. But anyway, I say all that to say that even our traditions can be a hindrance to our service for God. Not only somebody who's perhaps not a believer, and their traditional idea of salvation and being right with God may be by works, or might be by baptism, or might be by dear knows what, which the Bible tells us isn't the way of salvation. Maybe through a priest forgiving their sins. That tradition may be a hindrance to them getting saved, but I want to warn us today that your next pastor may have different traditions than you have, may have different traditions than Pastor Hole has in worship. I have a hunch. I don't know Pastor Hole that well, and I don't know who was here before him, but I have a hunch that Pastor Hole probably didn't do everything exactly like the former pastor did, good or bad, in your mind. I'm not trying to make trouble where there isn't any trouble, but the reality is I want to help you prepare your hearts and minds to say, we need to be warned, because if the Pharisees had traditions that were a hindrance to serving God, you and I aren't exempt from that because we're human beings. We hold traditions that we mistakenly, perhaps at times, think that our traditions are thus saith the Lord. I'll give you some examples after a while that might ruffle your feathers. It ruffles mine at times, some things that churches do. And yet I have to be careful, because there are things that churches do that you may not do and I may not do, but I might be hard-pressed to find a thus saith the Lord to prove that they're wrong in their way of worship. Anyway, I'll get to that in a minute. But let's get back to our story today, the account in the Bible. Do you know there's some traditions that even in early America were unthinkable? Let me read you a letter that was sent by the governor of New York. A letter that was sent by the governor of New York to the president of the United States in 1829. As you may know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at an enormous speed of 15 miles an hour by engines which, in addition to endangering life and limb of the passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fire to crops, scaring livestock, and frightening women and children. The Almighty certainly never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speed. Signed, the governor of New York. And we look and chuckle. When I read it, I chuckled and thought, 15 mile an hour. Whoa. Wow. That isn't very fast. But in his day and in his mind, traditional riding of horses, 15 mile an hour was pretty fast. And all the other things. Do we look back sometimes at our parents and grandparents at some of the stuff that they hung on to in their lives and they held and cherished dearly, and we would look and say, that's not that important to us because we live in an enlightened age, so to speak. We live in a much smarter age. I had a library of almost 1,000 books when I retired from the ministry. And I've gotten rid of most of them because I don't use them. I have over 5,000 books now in my Bible study library on the internet that are mine to use at any moment I want to. In fact, I can have 3 or 4 of them open at a time. And if I move the Bible verses here, the commentaries move with me. Much easier to study God's Word than it is to have a desk full of books open. There's still people that do that, and I'm not condemning them for that. But it is interesting that at one time I thought I had to have a lot of books. But I thought every pastor should have a big library today. It's just interesting how we change, and it's not wrong either way. So be careful. I got to get off this hobby horse. But anyway, be careful that we don't become so traditional in what we think has to be a part of our service and worship of God, that we limit what God can do in our midst. And be warned that your next pastor comes from a different background, perhaps a different worship service than you may be used to, and maybe have different outreaches and different programs that you may raise your eyebrows a little bit. And so be careful that we don't say that this is the way it has to be done, because what's the old saying? We ain't never done it that way before, or did it that way before. Be careful that we don't become, that we have to do it this way. That the Jews had this idea that Jesus couldn't be. What was the one thing that really, two things actually that got them the most? Is he couldn't be the Messiah because he wasn't born in Bethlehem. He was a Galilean. They completely forgot that he was born in Bethlehem, wasn't he? And that he was born of the lineage of David. And the other thing was, I'm getting ahead of myself. I got to get back to my. The other thing was, remember, he was always accused of working on the Sabbath day. I mean, I really got them because they had these extra laws of what you could do, how far you could walk, and everything that you could only do, you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And Jesus seemed like purposely broke those laws every time he could. But it was to help them understand, and I think it's just so interesting in this passage in John 7, that he said, my Father works on the Sabbath, and I work. He said, I'm doing the same work my Father is doing, and therefore, how can it be wrong? And that really got them, because not that he was working on the Sabbath, they said that was bad enough. But what else did he now just say? Yeah, he said, my Father That I'm related to God because my father is working and I'm working. Boy, that really torqued them off. Because they just couldn't imagine. They knew who, they said, we know where you're from. And that's one of his first arguments. Let me get to my notes, okay? Now that I preached the whole message before I get to the notes. If you go away with nothing else, here's the proposition. We ought to always stay true to God. Never deviate from what God has given us in his word. But we also ought to allow him to change our thinking at times, because sometimes what we think, our traditions and our preconceived ideas, are not thus saith the Lord. And we ought to be open to that. We ought to be at least considered to say, is it a thus saith the Lord? Because, I'm going to get off notes again. The truth is that it takes me about 10 to 20 hours to get a message ready for this for today. And I don't mind that. I mean, it's work. I'd much rather be out, tell you the truth. Why am I confessing my sins all the time? I would much rather be out working in the garden, cleaning flower beds, washing the car. Those things are easy. But thinking is hard. It is really hard. The professor said the body is as lazy as circumstances allow. That's why we give tests, because you wouldn't study unless you had a test to study for. So the truth is, and we laughed and we said, can't wait till we get in the ministry. We won't have any tests anymore. He said, aha. He said, every Sunday morning you're going to be tested, because you're going to see how well you studied this week. And the test is can you preach the word of God fairly and honestly? So he said, tests are never going to be over in life. He said, get used to it. But in reality, it's much easier to do it. Thinking is the hardest thing you'll ever do, because traditions are easy. We're stuck in this rut. Well, this is the way we've always done it. We're comfortable with that, and I hope God's pleased with it. That's what the Jews were saying. We're pleased with what we're doing. This, our religion, the way we serve God is right. And Jesus is upsetting our way of religion, our thoughts. The hardest thing you and I will ever do is to think through, have to think through, and study and say, is this really a thus saith the Lord, or is it the way I prefer that God, that I worship God? And so I want us to just be open and say, I'm not saying anything you're doing is not a thus saith the Lord. May well be what the best way to serve God. But please be open, because the Jews were so traditional that they couldn't imagine worship being done in any other way. Now that I'm off track anyway, let me give you my illustration. And this, again, this in no way reflects on your worship and the way you do worship here at this church. I come from Mennonite background, as you know, and so very traditional, ultra-traditional, so to speak, conservative worship services. I mean, things had to be done in just the right way. If it wasn't, we were upset. By the way, change is hard, isn't it? I mean, you wish you could turn back the clock and Pastor Hall was up here instead of me, and things were just the way they were, I can imagine, because it was comfortable, and church was going and so forth. And that was the way it is for me. But the truth is I had to change. I wasn't always a Baptist. I had to think through, and that was hard. And I rebelled against it. I was happy the way I was. But then I married somebody from not quite a Mennonite church, but Plain. And they had other ideas of baptism by immersion instead of pouring, as the Mennonite church had. So I had to think through, okay, what am I going to do? I'm confronted with a new truth. And looking at it from God's word, I couldn't deny that baptism was by immersion in the Bible, even though I had been taught that it was by pouring, and pouring was okay. But not long ago, several years ago, our church started putting music up on the screen. And so we no longer sang out of the hymnal per se. I mean, it was the numbers were put up there so that you could get your hymnal out if you wanted to, but I had to think, singing out of the hymnal is the way we've always done it. And I soon had to start thinking through this going to change churches? Is this really the way what pleases God? And so for me, I had to think through all of those things. And then they started singing some more modern, recently written songs that weren't in the hymnal. And boy, that really ruffled my feathers. It's like, how can they do this? The old hymns of the faith, good enough for, you know, the old saying, good enough for, what was that song we sing? It was good enough for my father. It's good enough for me or something. I forget what that song, the old fashioned. Anyway. But I had to then begin to think, okay, is the words meaningful? Are they worshipful? Is it biblical? And just because we ain't never done it that way before doesn't mean that it's wrong. Doesn't mean that God's not pleased with that music. There is some music that God's not pleased with, I'm sure of that, convinced of that. But the church I go to certainly wouldn't allow that kind of music in. But recently written, because it's recently written and because it isn't a hymn per se, I had to go back to Psalms where it says, and they sang a new song because a new event had happened in the life of Israel and they wanted to celebrate that new event with a new song. And so somebody has a testimony, somebody has a new thought, just like our old hymns came about that way. What's wrong with something new being written about an experience that motivates and encourages us? Anyway, I say all that to say, tradition is a good thing because it keeps us on the straight and narrow way, but it can also be a terrible thing, a hindrance to the service and our worship of our God. And that's exactly what was happening with the Jews here. Let's go to our notes now. The first reason for always staying true to God's word but allowing him to change our thinking is because of the response of the Savior. And the response of the Savior is always right. Jesus says his mission and his ministry, his message originated from God. Go to verse 28 in chapter 7. In verse 28, then cried Jesus, saying in the temple as he taught, ye both know me, and you know whence I came, and I am come, not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. So even though they said he can't be the Messiah because he didn't come from Bethlehem, he says, I know where I came from, and I know my mission, and I know I'm doing the will of my Father. And so what Jesus says when he refutes, and this is always a back and forth between the Jews and Jesus, and all the way through John chapter 7, it's back and forth. They say something, say, you can't be the Messiah, and Jesus sometimes knows their thinking even before they ask the question. And that's what happened here in verse 27, the verse before what we read. It says, howbeit we know this man, whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. So he said, the Messiah, and their traditional thinking, they didn't have any basis for it, but they just knew that when the Messiah comes, no one will know his parents, no one will know where he came from. I'm not sure where they ever got that from, but that was their traditional thinking. And Jesus says, you may know me, but he said, I know where I came from. I know my background. I know who my Father is. And I'm doing his will. So Jesus' answers are always trustworthy. We can trust him, his response. Secondly, Jesus says the people in his audience do not keep the law. And that was their big thing. It's like, we keep the law, Jesus. You don't. And so he says, no, you don't. You don't keep the law. Look in verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? And I thought at first there was no connection between those two things. Like, you said you don't keep the law, but you didn't really prove why they don't keep the law. Yeah, he did. He said, why do you go about to kill me? He said, it says no murder in the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt do no murder, and yet you're going about to kill me. It's like, how are you keeping the law? You accuse me of not keeping the law, but you're not keeping the law either. You want to kill me? And of course, the next verse says, and the people says, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill me? Well, if you go back in the chapter, the reason he didn't want to go to Jerusalem is because he knew that they wanted to kill him. He knew their hearts, of course. But it all, this puzzles me because we just read verse 20. The people answered and said, "Thou art the devil, who goeth about to kill me?" Look down at verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill?" It's like, you can't have it both ways, guys. Just a moment ago, you said that no one wanted to kill him, and now you say, "Isn't this he the one that wanted to kill?" I'm not sure I understand if it was different people or if in verse 20 they were saying it tongue in cheek. I'm not sure. I don't know the answer to that. But it's funny they have it both ways here. And Jesus says, "Look," he said, their pride is like, we're of Abraham and we keep the law. And Jesus said, "No, you don't." He said, "You're out to kill me." And the Bible says, "Thou shalt do no murder." The law says, "Do murder." He said, "You're not as pious as you thought you were." And then in verse 23, Jesus says that both healing and circumcising are permitted on the Sabbath. Their law said that if is it 7 days after a child was born that he was to be circumcised? If that fell on the Sabbath day, they did it anyway. And he said, you put those two laws together and say, okay, it was wrong for me to heal somebody from an ailment in their body, but all of a sudden you say when it comes on the Sabbath day to do circumcision, that's okay. It's like, you can't, you're a hypocrite. You claim what I do is wrong, but what you do is okay. And the Jews had this idea that whenever there's two, and I'm not sure I understand all of this, but their idea of the law, whenever two laws conflict each other, then they have to decide which one takes precedent over the other. And so they had to decide that the law of circumcision takes precedent over not working on the Sabbath day, and so they would do the circumcision. But Jesus is looking and saying, my Father works on the Sabbath day, taking care of the world and taking care of you all. Certainly, his Son who came to earth to represent him can do well, can do good on Sabbath as well. And so, whatever Jesus said, it was always right. And then, lastly, Jesus tells them that he would soon leave in verse 33. Then Jesus saith unto them, yet a little while I'm with you, and then I will go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Well, that really confused them, because their tradition view of Jesus was that he would live forever, that he would set up a kingdom, overthrow Rome, and that he would be the Messiah and he would rule the world, or he'd at least rule the Jews, and so there and set up his kingdom on earth. So when he talked about leaving, death was not in their thinking. So this, what he said, just couldn't be comprehended. It just made no sense to them. In fact, look what they said, verse 35. Then the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we should not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said? And then they repeat what he said. They're saying, will he go outside of Jerusalem and teach the Jews that are living outside of Jerusalem, called the diaspora, the area where they're spread and living, Jews are living, believing in God, but they're outside of Jerusalem. Will he go teach them and leave us because he said he's going to go away and you can't come? Or will he teach the Gentiles, the non-Jews out there will become, isn't it interesting that that's exactly what happened in the book of Acts, is they did go to the Gentiles and take the gospel because the Jews rejected him. But that's an overview. But look at the offer that Jesus makes in verse 38. He says, and we read that, he says, he that believeth on him, on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. His offer was that if you believe in me, he said, you will have this flow of satisfaction and joy coming out of your life. And to come out of your life, of course, it's going to be in you. And then John explains in verse 39, he said, but this he spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost had not yet been given. So he understands, says, see, John's looking from after the resurrection. And the Holy Spirit had been given. And he understands he had seen the Holy Spirit come and indwell believers and do miracles through the apostles now that Christ had died. So John is looking at it from post resurrection and crucifixion, and so he can see, said, well, but this was happened, this phrase was before the Spirit was given, which would indwell believers. Not that the Holy Spirit wasn't there, but it didn't indwell believers. And so John gives a little explanation to say, we're talking about later on Jesus saying, out of your belly is going to flow this power of the Holy Spirit of satisfaction and power in your life. But also, Jesus offers in verse 37, he makes an offer on the final day of the festival of the tabernacles. Just a little interesting to me is that this festival of the tabernacles, you remember what that was? Festival of the tabernacles? It was a reminder of what happened in their life. What event? Do you remember? It was a reminder of their trip out of Egypt, where they lived in tents. As they moved towards the promised land, they lived in the wilderness and in tents. And so this one time a year, for 7 days, they would set up tents, and their family would live in tents like they did as they traveled to the promised land out of Egypt, out of slavery, to remind them of what God did for them. And it says one time during each day, during those 7 days, a priest would go down to the Gihon Springs, get a big golden pitcher of water, and carry it back to the temple and pour it out on, and symbolizing the blessing that God gives to Israel. And so Jesus stands up and says, I don't know exactly when that happened, he stood up and said, he's in verse 38 or verse 37, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So this picture of pouring out of the water and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the believer's life and the satisfaction of coming out of a believer is so illustrated by exactly what happened during those feast days. And so Jesus is using an illustration that's right before them to help them understand this truth, that if they believe in him, this is what God will do for them. And then the last offer in verse 39, understanding that this Holy Spirit is going to indwell believers, and it was coming, a coming time when things will change. And their traditional view of how God works is going to be very different in their life. And so, again, it reminds us that what God offers isn't always what religious folks think. And we need to be careful as well about coming to Jesus with an open mind and say, I need to put behind me some of the traditional things that I've always thought. If they're wrong, if they're not biblical, if they're not what God knows to be true, we ought to trust Jesus. And even in our worship services, in our thinking, we need to be careful that we're open to new truth. Not only the response of the Savior, but the reaction to the Savior, we should be very thoughtful. It's the easiest thing we can do is close our minds. When a new truth comes up, we just close our minds and say, nope, ain't never done it that way before. It has to be wrong. If it's new, what's the old saying? If it's new, if it's old, it's true. If it's new, it's wrong. That's the idea here. It's like Jesus can't be right because this is the way we've always done it. This is what we know to be true about God. So some of the people felt that he was a good man. Some he was a deceiver. Some felt he was demon-possessed. Some felt he was a prophet. By the way, I can't imagine the Son of God being called demon-possessed. I find it hard when people point out my faults. I mean, that's hard enough for me to take. And there's enough of those, believe me. But when I'm doing something right and somebody accuses me, sometimes it's hard to be gracious when you know you're dead right and somebody's calling you out for it. Jesus was the Son of God, and he came to earth to help people and to do good for them and to provide a way to heaven that without him couldn't happen. And they called him demon-possessed. I'm not sure I would have lost, humanly, I would have lost it. I mean, I remember what happened when one of the disciples was it when Peter cut off the soldier's ear? What did Jesus say? Anybody remember? Well, that's true. He did say that. But he said, I think he said this, I didn't read it recently. It just came to my mind. I shouldn't do this. If you look it up and it's wrong, forgive me. Okay, but I think it's at that time when he says, listen, if I wanted to stop this process, I could have, yeah, he said, I could have called 12 legions of angels, which is what? Four, I don't know, whole bunches of, it could have overthrown Rome if I wanted to stop all of this. And so that power within him, the power of God within him, and they're calling him demon-possessed, I'm not sure I could have taken that. Thank God he did. But it is interesting that of his grace and mercy for mankind, his love for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He could have stopped it all at any time and said, you know what, it ain't worth it. Why? For a few people, most of the world hates me. Why would I go through all of this for a few sinful people? But he did, thank God. But all through these verses, look in verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is a prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scriptures said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? And there was a division. So there are many reactions to them. But tradition ruled the day. But there were a few, seemed like, that said, you know what? Even though this is the way we thought before, he has to be the Messiah. Thank God for those, because those are the ones that Jesus came for. Those are the ones that Jesus came to save. For those that would put tradition aside and say, this has to be the Christ. This has to be the Messiah. I trust if you're here today, that each of you that are here today, that that's your decision to say, Jesus was the Son of God, and he came for my sin. I'm a sinner, and I need forgiveness. And the only way, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's not through this church, not through me, not through baptism, not through good works, only through Jesus Christ. Certainly, living a good life is a demonstration of the reality of your faith in Jesus. But not one single work is ever going to get you into heaven. Your faith in Jesus Christ and trusting him and believing him. But many of the Jews would not do that because their tradition, their preconceived idea, kept them from doing that. I hope no one here has that idea, wrong idea, of trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior. Not only from the people, the wrong reaction from the people, but from the Pharisees themselves. Look in verse 44. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Their intention was to arrest him. That's what they were sent to do. But Jesus said it wasn't his time. That's why he didn't go there in the first place in the back of the beginning of chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. He knew that. Now the Jews' feast of the Passover was Feast of Tabernacle was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go unto Judea, thy disciples also, that may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret. He himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. He said, it's not my time to die yet. He knew exactly the method, the plan, the days, and exactly how God was going to work. And he stuck to God's plan. How many times do we want to jump ship and say, I don't want to go through this difficult experience in life. I want to just get to the happy part. Jesus knew he had to go through that suffering and death on the cross, which Nancy was even sharing in Sunday school that she was contemplating this week. But not only that, their intentions were to arrest him, but it was their inability to arrest him that really frustrated them. Look in verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why haven't you brought him? Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Then answered they, the Pharisees, "Are you also deceived?" The question says, you guys have been duped. This Jesus has duped you. In verse 48, "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." Simply, the religious rulers said, normal people, the regular Jews, have not studied the rabbinical laws. They may have been taught the Ten Commandments, but they don't know all our rabbinical laws, all laws that we added to our religion. And they're not keeping them, and so they don't understand that Jesus is breaking all of those laws and he couldn't be the Messiah. I think it's always interesting, their pride. It's like they wanted to keep this power to themselves, and Jesus was drawing people away from them and not keeping all their little laws and so forth. And they're frustrated, but the military, their puppets, didn't bring back Jesus. Look, though, in verse 50. They're frustrated also by one of their members of the Sanhedrin. "Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Then they answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." They were sure, and they were, how would you like to be, to give good advice like Nicodemus, who, remember, he was the one that had gone to Jesus in John chapter 3 and by night so that he wouldn't be kicked out of the synagogue for talking to Jesus. But he was more reasonable-minded and wanted to be sure that they keep the Sanhedrin from doing something that they would regret doing. And wanted them to be sure that they were right in their tradition, which they hadn't been. So I say all of this, when I looked at this passage, I thought, boy, tradition has kept many people from salvation, because their idea is that when I talk to folks in Lebanon about being right with God, their idea is that somehow I'm doing the best I can. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't broken the Ten Commandments. And so therefore, I'm somehow, God will let me into heaven if he puts my good works on one side and my bad works on the other. Hopefully I've done enough and it'll tip and let me in. Nothing could be further from the truth. That kind of thinking, even today, keeps people from getting saved, from believing in the Lord. And so I trust that no one here is believing wrong about salvation. But I think the majority here are probably believers. And so to us, the message of this passage is, be careful that even our traditions, even our preconceived ideas, can hinder maybe what God wants to do in our lives. And again, the warning of, you're about to take a new step in your life, and to say, we're getting a new pastor, we're going to open a new chapter in our lives. Are we ready for our tradition, our preconceived ideas of how our church works and what is right before God? Some of those things may be challenged. The Bible says that, in fact, I'll give you an illustration. We read it just today from our missionary, Tom Latham, down in Brazil. Our church supports Tom Latham in Brazil. And I had been down there to visit him years ago. But he has a wrestling ministry. It's one of his outreaches. So he goes into the public, he's allowed to go into the public schools, runs a wrestling program for the boys and the girls. The girls wrestle girls, boys wrestle girls. Boys wrestle, what did I say? I think I said that wrong. Anyway, you try and speak for 3/4 of an hour and see what you say wrong. I get all jumbled up and I go home and my wife says, "Did you know what you said?" Anyway, In reality, he has done this for almost 20 years, and it's a great outreach because he has tournaments then, and parents come, and he has enough. Some of the people in his church now are parents of the kids that he taught how to wrestle, and it's just been an outreach for him. This last email, he said, you know what? He said the school, he went to the school to arrange for the tournament for his wrestling teams to have their final match. And he said, they said, you can't have it in the school anymore. And he thought, wow, that's a blow. I've been doing it there for 20 years, and all the teachers and all the parents are excited about what I'm doing because it gives their kids something to do and purpose in life, and they're learning a skill that's maybe helpful to them in that society of corruptness. And he went home and really pled with the Lord. He said, what are you doing, God? It's just as... this doesn't make any sense. And he was pretty much upset, I gathered from the letter, the email, the way it sounded. But he said, we had to end up doing it at church because we weren't allowed to do it in the school building. And he said, you would not believe it. He said, my dream was that somehow we would get more involved in the parents' lives, the family's life. And he said, because we had it at church, rather than the school, now we had to insist that one of the parents come along so that we couldn't be accused of anything. And so in order for them to wrestle, one of the parents had to come along. And, of course, the kids, this was a big event for them. They had practiced and planned. And so every kid insisted that one of their parents come. So he said, we had 30 parents in our church for a wrestling match. And he said, this is what we dreamed of all of our lives would happen, that somehow we would get the transition from the school to the church. And he said, God forced it on us. And we didn't even think we thought it was something bad. And it just reminded me of sometimes we have a preconceived idea of how God's going to work and do things and what is right. And we've done it always that way before. And when it upsets the apple cart, it makes us think and begin to think and say, is God doing something that maybe I'm not used to and maybe I have to think it through? And maybe in the end, it may turn out just what God wanted and be a blessing. And so I hope you'll be open and not be closed-minded like the Jews were and absolutely shut down and say, can't be so. Be more open to what God's doing in the world today. Certainly if you're here and you're not saved, try to put traditional views of God aside and say, this is what God said is the way of salvation. Don't miss the most important thing in life of knowing that you're right with God. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this lesson. Thank you for this truth. And I pray that I might always be open to what you're doing in the world. Lord, I'm sure I have even more preconceived and traditional ideas that need to be challenged because I'm human, and I'm just like the Jews. I think this is the way it has to be done. Help me, Lord, to be much more open and sensitive to the Holy Spirit's work in guiding me as I read your word. I never want to deviate from the truth of your word. But perhaps the method and the way we're doing things, I could do differently that would be more pleasing to you. Allow me to let the Holy Spirit let you change. Change comes hard, and it takes thinking. Help me to be open to that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.